Turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. Bob started this on Wednesday night, for those of you who are here, and he left it to me to finish it, I guess. So that's what we're going to do. Isaiah 58, and I'm going to read for us the first 12 verses. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Let's pray once more. Father, I take comfort in the knowledge that your Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to write this, and that you are here in our midst to make these words impact us. You want your people to hear from you. You want to work in our inner being that we are strengthened and fed and corrected, challenged, encouraged. All these things that you do because you are a loving God and you care about us here. I ask that we would indeed hear your word speak into our very being. All of us need you to do things in us that we're not even aware of. And so we ask that you would be honored today through Christ Jesus. Amen. The contrast between Islam and Christianity is being bantered about in the public media, and even our president weighed in on that, comparing the Crusades of the Middle Ages with the current ISIS movement and the beheadings of Coptic Christians, etc. And of course, the forces that control these issues in the public media are reluctant to address the core issues involved in this discussion, because there are always extremists in any group, of course. And a couple of decades ago, the Christian right was the extremists, you know, who were causing havoc and were dangerous in the future of our nation, so it was said. And now there's the extremists in the Muslim religion who are taking what is claimed to be a peaceful religion and making it a religion of terror and unspeakable horror. But this passage before us speaks of the way that God looks at reality. That is, all kinds of religions would present a way of life that is focused upon the performance of the individual, and then by extension the groups and their impact upon their society. The behavior of a group of people following a particular religious doctrine has implications for one's personal behavior, and then beyond that, its effect upon its culture, the production of a way of life for a group of people. And what we find here in the 8th century BC in Israel is a religious expression that to outside observers was pretty good, was the expression of people who seemed to be sincere in their religious practice. They were going to the temple, they were fasting even, and for long periods of time they were praying to God, they were seeking to follow the rituals that had been laid out before them. And for all intents and purposes, they were doing well. But as we see throughout Scripture, God is not impressed with the externals of humanity. God looks upon the heart. That is both a good thing and it's a problem. Because what we find here and throughout Scripture is that Christianity, true Christianity, true spirituality, does not focus on behavior primarily. That is, it's not a code of morals, although it includes moral conduct. It does not give us a rule of ethics, although it includes such statements. In true Christianity, behavior is the expression of the interior life. That is, as Jesus said, a good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. And you know what kind of tree it is by the kind of fruit it produces. That is, behavior is an indication. It's an indicator of what is really at the heart of an individual and of a culture. So that here in Isaiah 58, we see this truth addressed by the prophet as he speaks to the people of his day the words of God. Fasting, praying, and to interpret it into our own day, having devotions, going to church, all that kind of stuff can be, as it apparently was here in 8th century BC, merely an expression of a self-focused, self-absorbed, self-serving people. These acts of piety and spirituality that were being performed in that day and is performed, like I said, in our day in different ways, can include fasting as well, can be done because I want to feel good about myself. I want to work hard to establish myself as a righteous person, at least in my own eyes. I want to be able to think about myself as a good person. I really don't want to think of myself as a bad person. I want to think of myself as a spiritual person, a good Christian. And so I do things that will at least allow me to think that although I'm not perfect, I'm pretty good. I'm doing pretty well for myself. And of course, if I'm pleased with myself, then and my effort, then I can think that God must be pleased with me too. He sees I'm trying hard. He sees I'm doing the best I can most of the time. And so I feel comfortable with myself. But that reminds us of the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee, this very religious man, who was a good man externally, and this tax collector, somebody who was considered like a traitor and the scum of the society in first century Israel. And this Pharisee was praying. He was very sure of himself, and he very loudly said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. You know, they don't care about you. They ignore you. But I fast twice a week. And I make that self-sacrifice. And I give to people in need. I give to the church. I tithe. I really am scrupulous about that. I make sure that I don't keep anything that belongs to you, God. I give it all to you. I thank you that I'm that kind of a person." And he was justifying himself. It says, Jesus said he went away feeling like God heard him. God was pleased with him. He had done his duty and God was impressed. At least God wouldn't be angry at him. But Jesus said that man was justified in his own eyes, but not in the eyes of God. It was the other man. He didn't have anything to offer to God. That was the man whose heart was right. God's concerned about the interior life, the heart. So way back in Genesis 6, we see that, or Genesis 9, we see that the heart of Genesis 6, that the heart of man was evil continually. God saw the heart, and so he was going to act. So because I'm pleased with myself and my effort, and because I think that therefore God must be on my side, I can expect God to watch my back. He's going to keep bad things from happening to me because I'm doing his will. I'm on his side. And he sees that, and he's going to reward me. He's going to give me good things. I can expect God to hear my prayer because I'm doing good. I'm doing the right thing by God. He must show me his favor. And certainly he must keep bad things from happening to me because I'm doing good. True Christianity, true spirituality does not focus on behavior primarily. Secondly, true Christianity does not focus on me. That is, true spirituality, true Christianity, true godliness, true regeneration, true life in Christ, true piety is an old word that we don't use very much in our day here. Piety, being holy, is not preoccupied with my performance. It's not concerned mainly about, well, what's going to happen to me? What does it mean for me? It's not focused on what I need to be happy. God knows what I need to be happy, and so I'm expecting him to deliver that because he knows I need that. And I've been doing good. A lot better than I used to do. I've been doing good, and so I can expect the happiness as I define it to be. There are plenty of people, my guess is, that are feeling they're under the blessing of God today. Things are going well for them. They really are. They've straightened their life up. They've cleaned up their act. They're pretty much doing the right thing. And things are going well. They may be living the American dream or some version of it in various parts of the world. They've got traction in life. Things seem to be headed in a good direction. It's looking positive. Things are looking up. And therefore they conclude that God must be for them and must be satisfied with them. The parables of Jesus destroy that illusion. That financial blessing, health, wealth, prosperity, success, popularity does not necessarily mean God's eternal favor. It means, yes, God is merciful and he gives good things to bad people, but that does not mean that 100 years from now it's going to be a nice place to be for you. So says the Word of God. So that when we're focused on ourselves and how we're doing and things are going okay for us, then we can have the false impression that God indeed is pleased with us. But I've lived long enough now to see some people who that situation was true for them, and then something really bad happened to them. A wife died, a child died, and the whole life of that person crumbled. They didn't really know until it happened that they were really focused upon themselves. They really didn't understand that what they were really doing was using God to give them a comfortable and defined life by their own standards of happiness. Until God touched the apple of their eye and they turned against God. The heart was revealed. True Christianity, true spirituality is not focused upon myself and what I need to be happy. In verse 6, God says, again, making the point that true Christianity is not to be known for what Christians don't do, but by what we do. That is, I grew up in a church, and I think Bob did too, and several other people here did, I'm sure. And maybe I misunderstood what was being told me, but what I got from it, and it was probably a misconception on my part. There were really godly people there, but mainly what I remember mostly about my growing up years till I was 15 or so were things that I could not do. And I took those seriously. So one of the things we couldn't do, good Christians, truly spiritual people didn't do, was dance. That's why I can't dance. Yeah, I mean, I've never asked Angel to teach me salsa. But maybe I will, I don't know. But I took it seriously. Now, down in Dallas, Texas, we took things seriously. Square dancing was a serious business down in Dallas, Texas. And every Friday in our gym, seventh grade, we had square dancing. I was morally conflicted. I was 12 years old. And then we're going to square dance. I don't believe square dancing is right. Square dancing? I feel like I'm compromising. I'm dishonoring God to do that. So I had my mother write a letter asking the teacher to excuse me from square dancing. Now this may seem laughable to you, you know, but it was dead serious for me. So every Friday, I would sit on the bench and everybody would be square dancing. And I felt quite good about myself in one way, although I really kind of, I mean, I wanted to do it, but I knew I couldn't do it, see. But I felt like I was standing up for my God. And so I didn't want to violate my conscience. Now, given what I had been taught, what I did was right. My conscience had been instructed incorrectly, but I didn't know that at the time. But nevertheless, so I was being faithful to what I thought was right. But the consequence was that my focus became much more sort of manifested in my performance, what I was not doing. And of course, smoking and drinking and doing that kind of the cursing. I mean, that was completely off the chart. You know, you don't ever do that, you know. But that's not true Christianity. Now, we have in this church, because of our past experience, I think, and Bob and I have not really so much talked about this directly. I mean, we have obliquely, but we have not put a lot of emphasis on performance, upon rules and regulations. You know, you got to dress a certain way. You know, you got to do certain things. But you know, that sort of cuts both ways. That means that maybe we can be loose in what we do and not be faithful to God. But nevertheless, the point remains that true Christianity, true spirituality, is not to be based upon our performance, and we are not to be known for what we don't do. And that's what here is, these people were known for their fasting. Quite impressive. But God says, no, you should be known for what you do, not for what you forbid. And that is what we want to look at. What then are two characteristics in this passage? And there are other places as well, but this is what we have before us, and so I want to stay within the text. The two characteristics of true Christianity, true spirituality, that Isaiah speaks from God to these people in the 8th century B.C. First one is there in verse 6. To loose the bonds of wickedness. To undo the straps of the yoke. The yoke binding two oxen together. To let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Now, all of Scripture relates to Jesus in some way, some more directly than others. And sometimes you have to have big chunks of it to see how it relates. But here it's clear that this kind of language, breaking the bondage of people into setting them free and breaking the yoke, is language that's used in Isaiah 61 about Jesus. He says that this is about him. That's what he came to do, to set the oppressed free, to those who are in bondage, to release them from what? Not from political bondage. Primarily, Jesus came to release people from the bondage to sin, guilt, and death. So that what is core to true spirituality, of course, is the embracing of that gospel of freedom in Christ from guilt and the power of sin and from the fear of death. But then it's to do that to others. That's why the New Testament is full of language like this. Jesus says, "You are my disciples, to go and spread that good news." Or language of Paul, "You are an ambassador for Christ. You're proclaiming a message of freedom." From what? From the judgment of God. So that true spirituality involves the sharing of the gospel. It's integral to true spirituality. And from the very beginning, of course, none of you know that except Pat, who was here in the beginning, and Jeannie's not here today. But that's why we came to be the Bronx Household of Faith. That's when we came to this neighborhood 42 years ago. To bring the message of salvation, the gospel, to our community. And that's what we have as the reason for doing what we do. The after-school clubs, Hope Academy, the things that we're involved in are because we're motivated to bring the message of freedom in Christ to those who are still in bondage to the prince of darkness, to the devil. And if the Bronx Household of Faith stops proclaiming the gospel that has been proclaimed in the Lord's Supper today, if that becomes sort of a footnote to what we do, and not really identifiable in an obvious way, in Bronx Household of Faith and its after-school clubs and its ESL programs and its everything that we do, if that's sort of invisible, then Bronx Household of Faith will simply be a religious club where people come together to feel good for a while. They feel like they've done their duty, they've done well. God's probably happy with them, and they can expect good still. And God will be nothing more than a symbol. He'll be nothing more than a mascot. And mascots really don't have anything to do with the game. So, there's the first aspect of loosing the bond of wickedness. That is, being ones who are engaged in the proclamation of the gospel. And that's why the Bronx Household of Faith and the covenant statement we make together is that we are going to support, encourage, be involved in, be interested in the outreach of the community, to the community. That means praying for it. That means making every effort to come to prayer. I mean, if you can't, we can pray. That means men's breakfast and women's breakfast. It means being able to help in some way, if you can, in the after-school programs. when we have outreaches, like at this point, the VBS mainly in the summertime, to be engaged in that in some way, to be interested in it at the very least and praying for it. Because if the gospel is not what we're about, then we're, like I said, we're just a club of nice religious people. But there's no difference between us and 8th century Israel. God says, yeah, you're doing all this stuff and I don't hear you. It's not going anywhere. The second thing, as part of loosing the bonds of wickedness, is there in the second part of verse 9. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. Now, I interpret this as a treatment of others in ways that oppress them or control them, put them down. Keep yourself protected from them. Putting people in their place so that your own view of yourself is protected. And it has various forms. There's manipulation through the threatening people, the withdrawal of your approval, withdrawal of your support. And so you are able to get them to do what you want them to do because you're manipulating them, so your life is more settled, more comfortable. There's rejection outright, criticizing, belittling, speaking badly to and about them, slandering, gossiping, name-calling, the expression of disapproval. I'm not talking about that kind of criticism or correction that is necessary and that's done in private for the benefit of those that you care about. But this is more a public expression in ways that make someone feel small and you feel large. I know something about this. I should sound like I know something about this because I've done it. So I'm not speaking about something I read out of a book somewhere. I'm speaking from personal experience. I'm not proud of that. It's true. And then thirdly, so you have manipulation, rejection, and then retribution. This is punishing people for what they've done to you. Perceived or real damage done to you. So you're going to punish them for their guilt. You say you forgive them, but you keep track. And the bitterness of unforgiveness grows in your heart. And so you keep the other person or persons or group in bondage to your rejection of them. So that's the first way in which true Christianity, true spirituality is expressed. It is the doing is loosing the bonds. It's on the one hand, it's the proclamation and living out of the good news of Christ and being involved in that in our personal life and in the group life together. It is turning away from those kinds of manipulation and rejection and retribution that enables us to keep people owing us or fearing us and in some way able to control them. Or at least keep them away from us so they don't bother us. The other aspect, the doing part, is to give selflessly. So there's the breaking of the bonds, bondages, and then giving selflessly. So there it is in verse 7, the true fast. Then is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And bring, it's hard for me to read this one, and to bring the homeless into your house? I mean, do you think that's literal? I mean, are we supposed to go to the people that we see up on Fordham Road and bring them into our home? How about the lice, the bed bugs, the odor? Are you kidding me? This is pretty radical, isn't it? Well, they didn't have those kind of homeless in those days. so we can say, well, we'll contextualize it. And these are just people who were just sort of out, you know, not the hardcore homeless that we're talking about here. Well, I don't know. You can interpret it as you will. But nevertheless, this is hard language if you take it at face value. Sharing your bread with the hungry, yeah, you can do that. You got lots of bread. But, you know, you only got one home. One place where you call home, to bring the homeless poor into your house. Now, when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Now, this has various applications as well. That is, there are some people that we may need to help at some point in the future that will be an inconvenience to us. And true spirituality, true Christianity is willing to be inconvenienced. Readjusting your schedule. Readjusting your preference for the way that things go, your lifestyle. I mean, I'd like to be able to read it in a different way, but, you know, if we were going to be faithful to the scope of Scripture, we have to say that that's what Jesus said. I mean, he went so far as to say, you lay down your life. So these things don't seem so extreme then. So that's what we're reading here. About true spirituality, true Christianity. And then down in verse 10, verse 8, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. That is, true Christianity seeks to meet the needs of others, the basic needs, food, clothing, shelter, real needs. Now it's true. My observation is that there are a lot of people in the homeless group in our city that don't really want the kind of help you want to give them. They have their own agenda. Now, maybe they've been so jaded and so beat up in life that now they're in some ways beyond any kind of meaningful help. But there may be some things that we can do, and we need to think about how we can help people with real needs. Now, we can't help everybody, and we can't help anybody with all that they need, but we can help some people with some things. And part of true spirituality is for us to think about how we can help some people with some things. That may mean people in our families. And it may be costly for us. I mean, there are several of us here in this room who have taken family members into our home, and it was difficult. But how could we hide ourselves from our own flesh? Pretend that they weren't part of us. I mean, it may mean that there is very difficult time taking people into your home or helping them in practical financial ways, another way, giving of your time, of your expertise. It may mean that. But that's what a true fast is. That's what a true spiritual person is one who does it. It's not what you don't do. Well, I didn't hurt anybody. It's what you do. So says the prophet. So says God. That indicates true spirituality. So, I don't know how we're supposed to work this out in every individual situation. And I know that I've made errors in judgment on this. And Pat and I have experienced some bad things with people coming into our home. A guy set a fire. Bob and Jeannie had somebody set a fire in their house. Pat and I had somebody set a fire to a sleeping bag one time. Those are bad things. It's costly. God turned that around for good in their house back in 1979. And turned it out for good. So I don't know what it may mean, but what we want to do, if we want to be truly spiritual, truly Christian, is to think about these things. Now, Bob and I are the old, almost the oldest people here. I don't know if anybody else. Man, I think we are the oldest people here today. But I look at these faces and I see some of the young people, and I remember being your age and thinking about what can we do. How ought we to give our lives to make an impact upon the lives of people? And honestly, it seems to me that you all are here because we two couples had that kind of a vision. And that wasn't the only thing that was involved. There were other things as well, but that was part of it. And why we elected to stay here. Deliberately. So what I'm saying to you is embrace this as a vision. You say to yourself, how can we share our bread with the hungry? How can we make an impact upon the homeless? How can we help the people who don't have enough to actually survive in this culture? What can we do? Hope Academy is a small expression of that. Can we do the help people go to school and embrace it and be able to do something with their lives besides just survival mode, besides being on the public assistance? We want to make an impact. Catch the vision. Actually, adoption is part of that for us because there are homeless children. When Pat looked through the blue books, the New York State blue books, back before we found Rocky, she found Rocky in the blue books. That's the listing of all the kids available in New York State for adoption in the system, in the public system. He was a homeless boy. And so we can't address all homelessness. We can address homelessness in one instant, this particular person. So, yeah, this is a plug for adoption. I see some of you young couples, and I think, wow, you know, the last child that I adopted, how old was I? Let's see. I think I was 52. No, I was 56. I was 56 when we adopted our last child. It looks to me like there are quite a few couples here who have at least a decade before you hit that number. So I don't think you can say, I don't have to think about that anymore. I'm too old. Well, you're not. Just a thought. I'm not saying you should. It's just a thought. Think about these things. How can you address it? I spoke at the Bethel Gospel Assembly one time down Harlem's 120th Street, 120th and Madison, and they were having a conference on homelessness, and so, you know, they're talking about how to help the homeless, and I said to them, adoption, Very few of you people are going to ever take a homeless person into your home, but you can take a homeless child into your home. Lots of black children need adoption in New York State. So you're really serious about homelessness? Well, that's a way to do it. I don't know if they appreciated that so much, but it, for me, it's a very practical truth. So, how can we address these needs? Because, as I said before, although we can't do much for many, we can do a little for some. And true spirituality wants to do that. It's what we do. It's not what we don't do. It's what we do. So, we can do other things as well. We give to Christian organizations that help the poor and hungry, the starving people in Darfur or Bangladesh or India. And those are valid ministries, and I wish we could do more. There are people who are hurting badly in ways that we can't even fathom. And we need to do what we can to give more to help meet those needs. Give more beyond the tithe and making more money so that we can give more money. That should be a motive for wanting to improve our economic position in life. And then, I said it before, I'll just repeat it, being willing to be inconvenienced in order to meet real needs. This call to loose the bonds of wickedness by being a messenger of the gospel, the good news of Christ, and giving selflessly to help the need, some of the needs of some people, is really a call to the Bronx household of faith, is it not? As a community of believers, that's what we're called to. And if we don't want, and we perish the thought that we become a religious club. I've been to those. I can't wait to get out of them. Don't want to be a religious club. So that means we have to do things. And as we embrace this consistently and long term, I mean decades, then the blessings in verses 11 and 12 will be experienced in the generations to come. We want the generation that follows, that's many of you, and those that come after you, who are also represented here today, to experience more of what God has for his people. To really experience all the blessing of God. And here's what he says. The Lord will guide you continually, verse 11 and 12, and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. I like this a lot. Isaiah 61 expands on it. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repair of the breach, the restore of streets to dwell in. The American family is in shambles. We were talking about last night, especially in the black community with the high rate of abortion among pregnant black women. And I believe this verse 12 speaks directly to that. We want the Bronx household of faith to have strong families that take your family line in a new direction. So who you don't know your father was, whatever the past was, alcoholism and drug addiction and abuse in the past, you're taking this in a new direction. You're going to restore what ought to have been. You're going to be a person who raises up foundations of many generations, setting the direction, a new direction for your family, I've seen this happen. Back, I wasn't going to tell the story, but there's only a couple of us here that know this guy. When we first started at Hope in 76, actually 75, I was teaching Bible class. Anyway, I met a guy and his brother, 16-year-old, he was 15-year-old at the time, named David. We call him Papo. It turns out, it's a long story, there were 18 children in this family. The first six were biologically unrelated to the last six. The middle six were half-brothers and sisters to the other 12. They were into witchcraft, drugs, alcohol. I mean, actually a couple of them have died from overdose and stuff. The terrible family was a real mess over there on Grand Avenue. This kid, David, Papa, 15, came to Christ. He lived with us for about 6 months in our house. Came to the Lord and has taken his whole family in a whole different direction. Almost the whole family is Christian now, even his mother and father, even though they now died. His sisters were part of the church back in the day when we used to meet at Hope. And I always think of him when I think of this. He took his family in a whole different direction because of the gospel of Christ. So what I'm saying to you is not theoretical. I've seen it happen by God's grace. Why shouldn't it be for you too? That's what I want to see the next 40 years of the Bronx Household of the Faith look like, even though I won't be here to see it. I want to see the foundations being built by you to see those future generations rise up and call you blessed. Wow. What a great thing. He was the one that was the pivotal point in our whole family tree. It can be. So says the Word of God. Let's pray. We ask you, Father, that you would teach us your ways. We are aware that often we are phonies, pretending, religious club mentality, acting as if, not really expressing from the heart true worship to you. And I confess that and ask your forgiveness in my own life. But you've called us not to be those who simply don't do certain bad things, but those who are proactive, who are doing that which pleases you from the heart. Make it so for us. May the Bronx Household of Faith be a living church that is seeing you transform individuals and families and our community somehow, as impossible as that seems. You are the God of the impossible, and so we come to you again asking you to make all this real to us. Give us the mind to think and to act in ways that please you. In Jesus' name.